And I'll ask you this morning to do what we didn't anticipate last week. I'll ask you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, this morning. We introed Philippians last week and said, I think at one point in the message I said, Lord willing, we'll be in Philippians 1, 3 to 11 next week. Well, I said Lord willing for a reason, because we're not in it this week. We'll be in Mark chapter 6. It's not frequent, and I'm glad, it's not frequent that we pull the car over and go to a different passage of Scripture based on events in a certain week. I think that's wise to stay the course for a number of reasons. But there have been times in the life of our church where the elders have determined that I would teach something different in response to what's on everybody's mind that week. And it's not just what's on everybody's mind. There are a lot of times there's a dominant thing on people's minds during a week, and I don't interrupt a sermon series. But when we feel that our people could be helped with a little bit of shepherding, and the thing that they're thinking about is on almost everybody's mind, then we will pull the car over. So we're doing that this morning. My mind's been drawn the last 72 hours or so to this passage in Mark chapter 6 in light of the murder of Charlie Kirk. And so I want to tell you briefly why we're doing this. I was not a frequent listener to Charlie Kirk, had heard and appreciated a number of things he'd said, so I don't know about his whole body of work. I do know that he proclaimed the importance of protecting life in the womb, which is a biblical reality, a biblical virtue. I know that he upheld the Bible's teaching on gender and sexuality when so many have gone astray from what God's word says and God's good design and plan. But more importantly, especially in the last few years, he increasingly talked about the need for everyone to find salvation through Jesus Christ. And so the question's been asked, was his murder a political murder? Was it a spiritual martyrdom? I think that all murders are spiritual, first and foremost. If you know of a domestic violence situation and a murder, someone might say, was that a spiritual thing or a domestic violence thing? Well, always a spiritual thing. Murder is always a spiritual matter. It might be more than that, but it's always that. Murder is from Satan, who's been a murderer from the beginning. Life is from God, who we see starting in creation, has always given life. And so this is a spiritual matter. And because it's on so many people's minds, including Christians, and because I've been concerned with some Christians' responses, I thought, and the elders thought, it'd be good to point you to an important passage that has so many truths that we can apply to our current situation. So please read with me Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 30. I'll then walk through the text, and at the end, I'll draw some conclusions for us. Mark 6, chapter 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing in for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she couldn't. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I'll give it up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. I've entitled this message, "Following Jesus, Beheadings and All." The book of Mark is a book about the good news of Jesus Christ. It begins with these words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This book is about good news. This book is about the fact that the Messiah's kingdom has come. He eradicates death, he eradicates demonic oppression, he eradicates disease, and he claims in Mark chapter 2 to be able, Jesus does, to forgive sin. Jesus' power is on display in this book. So this book is a good news book. This book is also a book about reality. And here's the reality that this book often talks about. Discipleship, following Jesus, is difficult and hard and brings sorrow. The disciples needed to learn that following Jesus is both wonderful and painful. That reality is displayed all throughout the Gospel of Mark, including in this passage. The disciples here in this passage don't get that yet. He sends them out two by two, and they're told to minister to people who have demonic oppression. They're told to heal diseases. I mean, who can do that? Well, in the first part of the Gospel of Mark, through chapter 5, Jesus can do that. And he is doing that. And then he delegates his authority to them. And we'll see their main job as they go out two by two is to teach, repent, believe in Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is here. Turn to Jesus. That's where they go out. That's how they go out with those orders. And then, curiously enough, Mark takes his video camera and moves it from that scene to a different scene altogether about Herod executing John the Baptist. Now, we would think, oh, those are two separate things that Mark's showing us. But then this curious verse, look down at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. So Mark does what he often does. He makes you a sandwich. Bread, meat, bread again. Disciples going out and doing ministry in Jesus' name. This curious instance about John the Baptist dying at the hands of Herod. And then the disciples come back from their ministry. Mark often puts things like that to communicate a bigger picture. What's the picture he's trying to communicate? The disciples had no clue about the whole suffering part. The disciples needed to learn that following Jesus will be wonderful and painful. My prayer, based on this passage, is that we would remember that following Jesus does put us in step with the one who has all power and authority. When you are a follower of Jesus, you follow the one who conquers sin, death, disease, who's in control of the world. That's who we follow. That's who we follow. My other prayer is not just that we'd remember that following Jesus puts us in step with the one who has all power, but that as we follow Jesus, there will be great opposition that arises. My plan is to walk through this text. I taught this about 5 years ago to you when we went through the Gospel of Mark. I think the events of this week have brought me back to it. I'll go through this text. I'm not going to go and explain tunics and, you know, hospitality in the first century. I'm not going to do all of that. I want to show you the bigger argument today. If you want more detail, you can go back and listen on the website. But this morning, we're going to look at these three realities concerning our great mission work. Three realities concerning our great mission work. Jesus sends his disciples out two by two to announce the coming of his kingdom, to display that his kingdom has come. You know what he does at the end of his earthly ministry as he's ascending to heaven? He tells all of his disciples that they are to go out and do his ministry work. That includes us. So three realities concerning our great mission work. First, Christ's mission is delegated to us. I want us to come to grips with that. We speak for him. We minister in his name. We declare him. We proclaim him. Secondly, Christ's mission will bring opposition. And thirdly, Christ's mission will see success. First, Christ's mission is delegated to us. Jesus includes his disciples in this ministry that he's been doing. Again, early in the Gospel of Mark, when disease is healed, it's Jesus healing the disease. When demonic oppression is taken care of, it's Jesus doing that. When forgiveness of sins is announced, it's Jesus saying that he can forgive sins. Now, there's a turning point here in chapter 6, and he sends the disciples out to go and do this work on his behalf. They are his emissaries. They have his authority. They have his power. It's not their power. It's delegated power. He gives it to them. Verse 7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. No person ever has authority over demonic oppression. Over demons. We're not that strong. But here at this time in history, Jesus delegates his authority to his apostles, and they do. They can remove unclean spirits. Verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. You don't need to pack for this. You don't need to, you know, fill up your bag as if you're going to be gone forever. As you go and do my work, you will be provided for, is the idea. Verse 10, some are going to reject. Verse 10, and he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Just a way to show that you will have to deal with your rejection of God's emissaries. You've rejected his message of salvation that they were bringing you. So move on, keep going, he says to his disciples. And then we actually see the nature of their work in verse 12, what they actually did. Verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That was their message. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So we learn that they majored on what Jesus majored on. So Jesus makes it clear early in the Gospel of Mark that he is healing diseases. He is taking care of demonic oppression. He is doing things like that. But he says, we must go on to the next towns and villages, for I need to preach there. And that's why I came. First and foremost, he was preaching a message, announcing something. The kingdom of heaven is here. Repent of your sin. Believe. We see that in Mark 1:15. Jesus comes on the scene, and these are his words. Repent and believe the gospel. How do we know that you're credible? I'm healing diseases. I'm casting out demons. Those are some ways you know I'm credible. So he sends the disciples out with the same thing. Here's the message you preach, and to give that validity, I'm going to give you the authority to take care of unclean spirits and to heal people. But the message is key. Repent and believe. Christ's mission is delegated to his followers, and this reality is true for us today. This is the message that we are told to go and proclaim. Peter, after Jesus' ascension, is left with the rest of the apostles to carry on Jesus' work, to carry on the work of making Jesus known to the nations. He goes and he preaches a sermon in Jerusalem, and the people who are convicted by their sins say, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" And he says, "Repent. Turn from your sin. Have a change of mind about how you're living, where you're at. Believe in Jesus." They would believe and they would then be baptized to show the washing of their sins through Jesus Christ and the new life that they have. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. That's the message. What's our message? Repent and believe. John the Baptist came at the beginning of Mark. And the text says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus comes in Mark 1:15. And what does Jesus say? As I mentioned earlier, repent and believe in the good news. Now, I want you to think about that. Repent is making a judgment on someone. If you tell someone you should repent, you are saying, you are not good enough on your own to be right with God. Who are you to judge me? They might say. The correct answer is, me, I'm nobody. I'm just like you. But Jesus came, sent from heaven, saying, repent and believe. So I need repentance also. I'm in the same boat as you. So when I say repent and believe, I've told myself repent and believe. I'm nobody, but you and I need to repent and believe. Repent and believe. People don't like being told that they're wrong. People don't like being told that their way of living is not the right way to live. I didn't like that a bunch growing up. What did I need? To repent of that. What does everyone need? To repent of that. So our mission from God involves saying something that people aren't going to like. Now, that's not the entirety of all that we say. That is a first part of what we say. You need to be different. You need to be made different. You need to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, not your own following your own moral code or anybody else's moral code. Part of our mission involves saying things that will offend. And the Bible is crystal clear. We are to do so not being offensive ourselves. I fear that sometimes Christians use the idea that we've got to say some things that will offend people as an excuse to be offensive themselves. No, that's not what the Bible teaches clearly. So we bring a message with grace and truth, and we tell people, you must repent and believe. That's not popular. It's not popular to tell people that. But notice the rest of Jesus' words in Mark 1, repent and believe in the good news. You're bad just like me, but there's good news if you would trust in Jesus. He forgives all of your bad, and he has the power to change you. So whatever the rebellion is against God, you can be forgiven of that. You can be changed and be made new. That's our message. Christ's mission is then delegated to us to announce. Part of the good news message involves an assumption that people are living sinful lives, and then it points them to the one who will forgive and change them. And we've all experienced that ourselves personally if you're a Christian. We've repented of our sin. We've acknowledged it. We don't deserve heaven. But we trust in his message of salvation that he's given to us through his son. So Christ's mission is delegated to us. Secondly, Christ's mission brings opposition. I mean, imagine yourself being a disciple going out. Jesus sends you out and then you take your first try. Okay, there's a guy that can't walk over there. And all these people need to be told to repent and believe. And wow, he was actually healed by something I did. Jesus gave me that power. And these people are now believing in Jesus' kingdom and that he's the Savior. Oh my goodness. This is awesome. I mean, what else can I try? I mean, there'd be an excitement there. And that's the feeling you get at the end of the passage. They came to Jesus and tell him all that they had done and taught. No, you got to listen to this story. No, after me, you got to listen to this story. But there's this curious insert into the story, verses 14 to 29. King Herod heard of the ministry of Jesus, the proclamation about Jesus, the things that were happening that Jesus had the power to do. King Herod heard about it, for Jesus' name had become known. And there are questions about who is this guy? Some say John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Well, that's wrong, but I could see why they'd say that. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others have said he's Elijah. Good guess, but wrong again. And others said he's a prophet, like the one promised of old. Now we're getting closer. But he's more than that. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Interesting. Herod has murdered John the Baptist, and that doesn't really bring him any relief. Evidently, it's been tormenting him. No, this is John, whom I beheaded, who's been raised. Well, he's wrong, but it gives you a window into the conviction he had for what he had done. Verse 17, Mark then points us to the past and tells us a story about John the Baptist and Herod. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. So this backstory is that Herod had put John in prison because Herod had an affair, committed adultery with his brother's wife. And John the Baptist was the guy saying, that is not right, publicly. Verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So you see John the Baptist upholding righteousness, proclaiming righteousness, pointing out unrighteousness, even the unrighteousness of Herod. Verse 19, and Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she couldn't, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So John the Baptist is preaching about his own sins, and Herod doesn't like that, and Herod's wife really doesn't like that. But there's something about this guy that Herod just can't get past, and he doesn't want him executed. He's drawn to some of his teaching, even though embarrassed by others of it. He's a mess. And it's interesting what verse 21 says. But an opportunity came. It's as if, oh, and by chance. God's not a God of chance. God providentially allowed this. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. This is not an innocent dance. This Herod is a wicked man. Takes his own sister-in-law and now is intrigued by her daughter. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you wish and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. No wavering. She knew what she wanted. Put that guy to death. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, it'd be embarrassing to go back on your word, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. And then we get verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And you're meant to go, oof. We go from heavy, sorrowful lament to, Jesus, Jesus, you'll never guess what I did. What in the world? The disciples don't get it yet. They don't get it yet. When you follow Jesus and you speak truth to power and you stand by his word and you urge people to repent and believe, sometimes you lose your head. Sometimes persecution comes. Sometimes prison comes. Sometimes being ostracized from family comes. And Mark's showing us that early on. And disciples don't get it. Let me say it this way. We don't have a gated community type of relationship with Jesus. We just don't. The more we live for him, the more the darkness reacts. Have you ever wondered why demonic oppression seems so strong in the Gospels? Why don't we hear as much about that later on or before that? God in the flesh came and started doing work, healing, forgiving, restoring. The darkness reacts to that. The darkness strongly reacts to that. As you and I are faithful in our following and announcing and proclaiming and living in his name and urging people to repent and believe, as we are faithful in doing that, the darkness, friends, is going to react. We're not in peacetime. We're not in peacetime. We'll be in peacetime when he appears. We're not in peacetime. We know this is Mark's theme because Jesus will make this more clear later on in Mark. Turn over to Mark chapter 8. In Mark 6, these guys don't get it yet. They think it's only going to be awesome all the time. Mark 8:31. They're starting to get some things, though. They're starting to get who Jesus is. But as we'll see, but they're still missing other things. And he began to teach them. Let's start not in 8:31. Let's start in 8:27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? It's interesting. Back in Mark 6, we have people wondering who Jesus is, right? Remember we read that? Elijah, John the Baptist, back from the dead, a prophet. Same type of thing here, but Jesus brings it up. Who do people say that I am? It's as if he's kind of, we're talking about the same type of subject. Who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others said Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Now, guys, I know what they say, but I want to know what you guys say. Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Meaning you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one, you're the one that's supposed to rule forever. You're the one who will rule Jerusalem and the nations in righteousness. That's who you are. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Wasn't time yet for the full story to be revealed, but what I want you to see here is Peter gets something right. This is good. But don't smile too long. He gets something wrong also. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. You are the Christ. You are the eternal King. You are the strong one. Yes, that's who you are, Jesus. You're right. And I'm going to suffer and die at the hands of the Jewish leaders, but I'll rise again. And Peter said, amen. I see why you have to do that for my sins, because sin deserves a punishment. I see that clearly. Nope, that's not what Peter said. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside. Wouldn't you have loved to see this? Hey, no, Lord. Come here. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Lord, what's with all the negative self-talk? What's with all the... No. Peter began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're thinking just like a man. Death, always bad. No, God has a bigger purpose, and you're not thinking about that." And calling the crowd to him, verse 34, with his disciples, it's as if Jesus hears what Peter says, rebukes him, rebukes the disciples, and says, "Hey, everyone gather in. Not just the 12, everyone gather in. You've got to hear this, because I don't know that you're getting it." Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with his holy angels." So Jesus is saying two difficult things here that sometimes his disciples have a hard time hearing. First, he must suffer and die. They didn't like hearing that. But then he doubles down all the more. And secondly, he says, "And you're coming with me if you want to follow me. My way is your way. My way is hard. It involves a cross. So will yours. I will proclaim who I am and they will still kill me. Don't think that you will proclaim who I am and they will all throw a party for you. But trust me, if you'll lose your life, you'll save it. Trust me. Trust me." You know what comes after this passage? And I can't teach all of Mark this morning, even though I want to. What comes after this passage is Jesus taking some of his disciples up to the mountain, and he transfigures himself. He changes his appearance. He looks like what he will look like in his glorious heaven after his ascension. He looks like the conquering one who is alive and strong and powerful. And he shows them that right after this. Because when he says, "You're going to lose your life too," their heads might come down. So he says, "Hey, you guys, including Peter, come with me. We're going up to a mountain." Our way may be Jesus' way. It may be hard like his was hard. But he receives glory. He has a crown. He's alive. Our way is to have life. There's a reward coming. We suffer now in some regard, and we will receive our reward from God. And that's what's shown in the Gospel of Mark. The disciples didn't get that. Third and finally, Christ's mission will see success. Opposition to our mission doesn't have the final say. God blesses our efforts. God works through us. He's pleased to do so. People respond to the gospel. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. When Jesus gives power in that gospel proclamation and people are converted, it shows that his way wins. His power is enduring. Christ's mission will see success. We talked about suffering and death, but come to this mountain and see me alive, glorious, with saints of the past. That's your future. You'll suffer, and this will be your future, alive, communing with one another, communing with me, in victory. We are victorious. We suffer first, and then we receive our victory. This mission will work. It will see success. How do we know that? Well, if you're a Christian, that's one way you know that. You're here. You've repented and believed in Jesus. A message that started to be preached 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem has made its way around the world, and now a few hundred people are in this room who've repented and believed in Jesus. Jesus knows what he's talking about. He suffered and died, but he changes the world. He changed us. This whole thing works. Our hearts have been changed. I'm a new person. You're new people. Millions have believed since then, from all around the world. Christ's mission will be a success. So now I want to guide you to why I thought this would be a helpful passage to go to after a week like this. Let's make some connection to this week. I've got 6 points of application. We'll go through these quickly. I hope they'll be a help to you. First, embrace the mission to proclaim Christ. Friends, these are our marching orders. You see it in Jesus' public life as he, at a certain point, showed his disciples, listen, I've been doing this work, now you're going to be doing this work. And then in Acts 1, Matthew 28, this is what he does. Sends us out to proclaim his kingdom. His kingdom is here. Repent and believe the gospel. That's our message. So I hope that as you see this passage in Mark, you would remind yourself, I'm a proclaimer of Christ. I'm to be a proclaimer of Christ. And let me challenge maybe some of you who I love with this. Some of us watch people proclaim Christ on video. And we amen what they're doing on video. We amen that they're taking a stand for biblical righteousness and pointing people to Jesus Christ. We will donate to their organization so that they can do it instead of us. But we refuse to develop a relationship with an unbeliever around us or speak the truth to them that could change their eternity. We fail to make the introduction from our loved one to Jesus Christ. And we hope someone else on a video will do it for us. Don't do that. We're all in kingdom work if you're a Christian. It's a priesthood of believers. It's not a priesthood of just people on social media. It's not your favorite pastor. I hope that's me, by the way, if I'm your pastor. I don't know. It's not your favorite pastor that preaches the gospel to everyone you know. It's you. You know them. You're in their life. So brothers and sisters, embrace the mission to proclaim Christ. Don't just amen people, famous people who do it. And praise the Lord they do it. Praise the Lord. But this is for all of us. Secondly, don't be surprised by opposition. And this is one of the things that struck me this week. It seems as if Christians today are kind of surprised when bad things happen to people who proclaim Christ. Maybe it's because we live in the West. Maybe it's because we've, by God's grace, not seen as much persecution here than the rest of human history has, or even the rest of the world has. And maybe that's caused us to think that it's abnormal. Like, this shouldn't be happening. No, this is exactly what the Lord said would be happening. And I know that God wants us to not be surprised, because he says that in a number of places by the pen of the apostles, who write after Jesus ascends, write to the churches who are proclaiming Christ in Philippi and Macedonia and Thessalonica and Greece, and they're proclaiming Christ after he's ascended, and they're writing to fellow believers saying, don't be surprised, it's not going to be popular. 1 Peter 4, Pastor Josh read it earlier. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. You see the events of this week and you think, that's what the Lord said would happen. It doesn't make it easy to swallow, and we lament it. But we're not surprised by it. Or 1 John 3, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So brothers and sisters, don't be surprised by opposition. Sometimes we're surprised by opposition, so we take a step back in our boldness. We take a step back in our faithfulness to Christ. I pray that God gives you the strength to not take a step back. but to keep proclaiming, keep living like Christ out of love for Christ and love for the people that you're involved with. Don't be surprised by the opposition. Third, seek justice, not revenge. God has put a desire in all of us for justice. Someone does something to you, you want them punished. That's a right response. And he is a God of justice. We praise the Lord for that. Every wrong will be dealt with somehow in his time. He's a God of justice. But he's also told us not to bring vengeance ourselves. And I'm seeing professing believers talk about getting vengeance. And that's sinful. God has given us means for justice in our world. Military, government, Romans 13. God has given us those means. We're not a world full of vigilantes. In fact, in Romans 12, he says, "Behold, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I hear people, and I hope that you're not listening to these people, say things like, "They brought this war to us, we're going to bring the war to them," as if we're fighting the same type of battle. That's sinful vengeance. We don't overcome Satan by becoming like Satan. We don't overcome Satan by becoming like Satan. We follow our Lord and we trust him. Seek justice, but not revenge. That's the Lord's to deal with, and he will. Read Romans 12 again if you need more convincing of that. These aren't my words. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. So he's told us not to bring vengeance ourselves. It's wrong. Now, just to be clear, I'm not making an appeal to pacifism. I'm not a pacifist. I believe the Bible teaches self-defense, Luke chapter 22. I believe the Bible teaches to rely on the authorities whom he's given to bring about justice as his arm. I thank the Lord for the law enforcement people in this town, in this church. I thank the Lord for our military. I thank the Lord for our safety team. This is not a call to pacifism. Self-defense isn't vengeance. It's protection. This also doesn't mean that we don't put safety measures into place. Well, we're going to be hated, so okay, bring it. No. There's a theology of protection and care and guarding that we do. But that's different than vengeance. You understand that? It's different than vengeance. The Lord deals out his wrath in his time and his way. We protect. We don't defeat Satan by becoming like Satan. I'm going to read it one more time. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." He will be convicted over that. Do not be overcome by evil, but be overcome evil with good. That's our call. And if you're having trouble with that, maybe I'll point this out to you. That's exactly how God has treated you. You, once his enemy, now seated at his table because of his doing. You were alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, but now he has reconciled you through his fleshly body of death. He's been gracious to us. and we've offended him far more than any man has offended us. So seek justice, not revenge. Fourth, never forget the privilege of suffering with Jesus. I read you 1 Peter 4 earlier. Pastor Josh read it earlier. I'm going to keep reading in that passage. Listen to this. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And then listen to this. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There are a lot of emotions that Christians have expressed this last week. Righteous anger, maybe some unrighteous anger. Lament. Righteous anger is appropriate. Lament is appropriate. And I've seen some rejoicing, not because of what happened, but rejoicing to say that what a privilege to be united with Jesus. He experienced this same thing, and we're with him in this. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of being wronged unjustly and responding in a Christ-like way. It's a great feeling, and I'm not saying I always do it, but to say, I took a stand for you, I want to be faithful to you, and I'm getting these arrows and these insults, there's a part where you go, I have a little taste of what you went through, and you're with me in this. There's a sweet communion in that. And this is a thing taught in the New Testament that I don't think we always grab onto enough. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Peter told the church that. But we see an example of that actually happening in Acts chapter 5. They arrest the apostles. They're trying to determine what to do with them. The Jewish leaders have a meeting about this, and they're like, it's not worth going any further, so let's let them go. But before we let them go, let's beat them. Give them a beating. Acts 5:40, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. What did the apostles do afterwards? Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Lord, I proclaimed you, and I got beaten for it. I can't believe you've allowed me to be on your team with you. Who am I that I would get this privilege? We may be unpopular with family members, students, you may be mocked at school or on the baseball team or other cast members in your theater group, made fun of by your golfing buddies or your hiking club. But never forget the privilege that it is to be insulted for Jesus. Because when you're insulted for Jesus, you are with Jesus. You are aligned with him. He is yours. And you'll receive the reward that he receives. Never forget the privilege of suffering with Jesus. You know what would be worse than suffering for Jesus? Being one of the mockers and the scoffers. And the ones doing the beating, that would be worse. If this shooter doesn't repent and believe in the gospel, he will be far worse off than Charlie Kirk is. What a privilege to be united to Jesus. 5, never stop proclaiming Jesus Christ. I read you Acts 5. Where they were rejoicing to suffer for the name. But I stopped. If I would have kept reading, I would have read this. I'll read it now. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Remember what the authorities said? Gave him a beating and said, now don't say another word. They go out, Lord, we were beaten for you. What a privilege. Now let's keep talking. Never stop proclaiming Jesus Christ. 6, never forget that we've got a resurrection coming. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. In a sense, any martyr for Jesus doesn't die. None of us die permanently. Our physical bodies die, our souls do not, and we will receive a new and better physical body. You can't destroy us. You can't end Christianity. You can't stop Christians. No one can. We don't die spiritually. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. The Old Testament writers said, I will go to the grave and then I will see him. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. You can't kill us. You can't. And one day we'll have a new resurrection body. It'll prove to everyone that our God is a life-giving God and we've trusted in him. I think the last thing I would say is this. When I say keep preaching the gospel, I mean keep telling those who oppose Christ that there's a Savior available to them. The transgender community, there's a Savior available to you who can forgive you and change you. To those who've murdered, there's a Savior who forgives murderers and changes them. To those who are self-righteous, there's one who is truly righteous, whom you fall greatly short of, who will forgive you for your self-righteousness and change you to be humble and actually follow him in his righteousness and shine the spotlight on him and not yourself. To those who've had an affair, to those who've had an abortion, there's a Savior who forgives adulterers and forgives those who've had abortions. For those who have hurt people, harmed people, there's a Savior who forgives those who hurt and harm. And his Son died in your place, was harmed on your behalf so that you could live. There's a Savior available who forgives sin. I hope that you realize that you trust him. Our God is a good God, a reconciling God. I hope that you'd repent and believe. I'll conclude with this. We'll sing this lyric in just a few minutes. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. You from now on are everything to me. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for teaching us, giving us real, hard, encouraging truths. Thank you for being honest with us. Thank you for allowing us to trust in what you say. We pray that you would keep us bold, gracious, clear, representing you well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.